When you read through 1 Samuel 6, quite a few times the individuals in the story talk about the plagues and the God of the plagues, the God who worked the plagues against Egypt. And not all of their conclusions are right, but they are correct to recognize this is the very same God, Yahweh of Israel. This is the very same God who did the plagues against Egypt. And so if we're going to understand what the author of 1 Samuel is trying to tell us in chapter 6, it's going to help us to go back and sit with and think about and wrestle with the plagues for a week. So today we're going to just dwell in the plagues out of Exodus. This is Exodus 7 through 11. The plagues are the clash, of course, between Moses and Pharaoh. They are the clash between Moses' people and Pharaoh's people, and ultimately they're the clash between Moses' God and Pharaoh's gods. And today what we're going to do is just seek to hear what the plagues have to tell us about God's uniqueness, about God's creation, the way it works, the way he's set it up to operate, his creation, and then third, what the plagues, believe it or not, tell us and show us about God's salvation. So first, and guys, also, I don't want to nitpick. It's just a little bit hot, the sound up here, not temperature. So just if that's helpful for you all to know up there. Okay, so first, the plagues are at least an interesting read. If you read through the book of Exodus, parts of it are boring. It's okay to admit that. The book on the spiritual realm that I mentioned last week, in it, The younger demon, or at least the inferior demon, brags to his mentor that he has been able to make Bible reading boring and confusing for the Christian as he's reading. I made it boring and confusing at least for him while he reads. And the master demon says to him, "What, can you also make him hungry while he fasts? It's not hard. It can be boring and confusing when you read through parts of it. We have to wrestle with it, but not the plagues." The plagues are at least engaging. They're full of action. There's a hero and a villain. There's a good guy and a bad guy. There's paranormal activity. There's plenty in there to grab our attention. If anything, the struggle is, what do we do with it? How do we understand and live in light of it? Well, what kicks off the plagues is a line that Pharaoh says in Exodus chapter 5. And if you turn to Exodus 5:2, Moses and Aaron come and they tell Pharaoh, God says, let your entire labor force go. And Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And what we need to know is that whenever Pharaoh says that, he is not saying it as an atheist. He is not saying it as somebody who doesn't believe in God or gods. Right? So his meaning is not, I don't think there is a God, so who is this being that you were talking about that I should have to obey? He's not saying it as an atheist. Rather, Pharaoh is saying it as a pluralist. He's saying it as a polytheist. He is saying it as someone who believes in many gods. He is very comfortable with the idea of deities. But his meaning is, and this is where it becomes immediately relevant to us, his meaning is, okay, our whole setup is, you have your gods over there, and we have our gods over here. They go with certain territory or certain people groups, so who do you think your God is that I over here should have to obey him? He is saying it as a polytheist. Your God can tell you what to do. Your view of truth can tell you what to do, but you don't get to tell me. Your view of truth doesn't become binding on me. He is challenging God. Who is your God that I should have to obey him? He's challenging God as a pluralist. And that is very, very similar to our modern secular society. And the Bible, the biblical plagues, are God's response to a system like that. The biblical plagues, now I'm not jumping to contemporary current plagues directly. There are some principles that probably apply, but I don't think we get to jump from one straight to the other immediately. But at least the written record of God's history of redemption. The biblical plagues are God's response to a relativistic view of ultimate truth. You want to say, hey, you have your truth, we have our truth, and we just each do our own thing. The plagues are God saying, I don't fit into that kind of system. Don't try to squeeze me into that. And the reason why I say that is because what happens? When you and I read the plagues, they strike us as modern Western American readers. They strike us as sort of this loose association of random bizarre events, right? They just seem really weird. When you and I think about giving somebody a hard time, throwing a bunch of frogs at them is probably not the first thing we would come up with. Can we just be honest about that? That's not where our minds would go. So we read the plagues and they just seem really random. What is God doing in this? That's how they strike us. But to the Egyptians and to the Hebrews who lived through them, the plagues would not have seemed random in the least. They would have come across absolutely clearly. They would have come across as being absolutely deliberate. Same for the Philistines in 1 Samuel 6 that we'll get to next week. They would have come across as absolutely deliberate, and the meaning would have been crystal clear. You see, for them, they would have known right away every single one of these plagues is a response to one of their false gods. Each one of the plagues was a response to one of the false gods of Egypt. First with Egypt here, and then later, centuries later, Dagon in 1 Samuel 6, which we'll get back to. There was a god who controlled the Nile River. They had a god that they thought controlled the Nile. Everything in Egypt depended on the water of the Nile for life. Kyle Butt writes, that is an unfortunate last name, but that is his name. Kyle Butt writes, the entire life of Egypt revolved around the Nile River. The Egyptians literally worshiped the Nile as a god because it brought them life. It was one of their gods. What's the first thing God does? He strikes the Nile. Turns its water into blood. He's saying the thing that you are looking to that you think will give you life, and he turns it on its head and makes it an engine of death instead. And the Nile God is powerless to do anything about it. That's the first one. What about the second? Frogs. What's the deal with the frogs? Well, for the Egyptians, the frogs were a symbol of fertility. The Egyptians drew their god of fertility as a person, a human body with a frog's head. Thought that's what they would worship for extra fertility. And God says, you want the frogs? And he takes what they thought would give them life and he makes it a stench. Too much. And the frog god can do nothing about it. And so you work your way through the plagues, and every single one of them, there were gods in their pantheon. There were gods who controlled the land, gods who controlled the insects, gods who controlled the weather. And in every single one of the plagues, God is upstaging them, saying, these are woefully inferior to who I am. The sun and the moon were thought to be gods. Pharaoh himself was thought to be a god. In the plagues, the sun god Ra, the chief god, is darkened. God is systematically going through the rundown of the Egyptian pantheon saying subordinate, subordinate, powerless, inferior before me. That's what he's doing. Exodus 7:17. Flip just a page or two. 7:17. God says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Exodus 9:14. He says, he sends the hail so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. They are a vehicle to display God's uniqueness before a watching world. He is not like the other gods. Don't think you can put him beside Dagon and he'll stay there. No, he is stronger, he is greater, he is higher. Every other supposed deity will bow and fall before him. A little while later, speaking of the plagues, Moses explains in Numbers 33, what were the plagues about, he says? Well, the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. That's what God is doing in the plagues. Now, what about you and me? Because you and I are not tempted, I don't think, to draw stick figures with frogs' heads, and worship them. So what do the plagues have to do with us? Well, we may not worship those same caricatures and drawings that they did centuries ago, millennia ago, but you and I live in a society that absolutely is religiously pluralistic in nature, that absolutely says you can go any different way you want to find ultimate meaning and truth and affirmation. Pharaoh would have felt right at home in so many ways in postmodern America. You do whatever you think your thing is, but let me do mine, and you don't get the right to tell me how it should be. And again, the plagues are God saying, don't think you can approach me that kind of way. And even if you and I do not buy into pluralism explicitly ourselves, and even if we never worship a person frog kind of God, you and I still have things that we think, if I get that, that'll give me meaning. That'll give me worth and value and significance as a person. Just a little more money. Just a little more achievement in school or in sports. If I just get into that right peer group, if I finally get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, maybe it's a certain one, maybe it's just having one. If I get the right relationship status, if I complete a certain degree, get the right job, spouse, house, whatever it is, so many different things. If every instance of the biblical plague is God saying that he is opposed to the false gods of ancient Egypt, don't you think he is opposed to the false gods of modern secular America as well? And will work just as graciously and just as directly to upstage them too. That he is opposed to your false gods as well. These things you think promise you life, they're really powerless to do it. Come to me, he is saying. Come to me to have life. God wants to set you free by showing himself radically superior to whatever else you might chase instead. That's what the plagues are about. Now, Tim Keller has pointed out when he's preached on this, and the next point is coming up. There are quite a few sections where I defer to Keller. But Keller has pointed out when he preached on this that modern secular people tend to have one of two responses to what I've given you so far. You know, you got the good guys, the Israelites, you got the bad guys, the pagans, the Egyptians, and God comes and in the plagues wipes them out or destroys them. We tend to have one of two responses. The first response is, and you know who you are, the first response is, yes, love it. I love it when the bad guys get theirs. When the bad guys get what's coming to them, and I just can't wait till he does it here. In our own time and place. That's the first response. The second response is, I can't stand this. This drives me nuts. This is outdated. This is old-fashioned. This is what's wrong with the Old Testament. This is why I don't like the Bible. This is why I have a problem with traditional organized religion as it has been historically understood and taught and practiced. This is antiquated and immoral. One of two responses. And we have both of those in here, I would suspect. And Keller says the problem is both of those responses are superficial. They're skimming across the surface. They don't get at the heart of the matter. Both of those are superficial, and here's why. Two, what the plagues tell us about God's creation. You know, scholars tell us, and people on both sides, liberal scholars, conservative scholars, people on both sides comment on how utterly earthy the plagues were. How surprisingly natural they are. With perhaps the exception of the very first and the very last plague, the beginning and the end, perhaps an exception with those two, every single one of the other eight is just the type of event you could happen in the course of ordinary life in ancient Egypt. Cows dying, people getting sick, swarms of insects and bad weather. The point here is, you can have a little bit of fun and say, if all God was really after was just convincing Pharaoh, let my people go, and doing that as soon as possible, he could have done it so much more efficiently than these 10 plagues, you know? As I say, you can have a little bit of fun here. Keller says, if God really wanted just to get his people out and as quickly as possible, he could have simply had Moses walk in and say to Pharaoh, first time, God says, let my people go, and if you don't, and at that moment he points to one of Pharaoh's magicians and he goes, and poof, and Pharaoh's magician turns into a horse. And Moses works his way around the room, magician, 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 pointing. And every single time he does, poof, 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 horse, cow, donkey, whatever. And he gets to Pharaoh and he says, God says, let my people go or you're next. Done, right? They're out of there. They get out the very first time. If God just wanted to get him out and just get him out as quickly as possible, he could have done it so much more easily than this. But that's not what he does. Why? In the plagues, God is after more than merely getting his people out. He is rather also about showing us something about his world and the way he has designed it to work. Why does God use things like bugs and weather and illness instead of overtly supernatural events? You ever notice what happens here? This is fascinating. In Exodus 5 through 10, what we are being given is the undoing of Genesis 1 and 2. This is the unwinding, the reverse, play it backwards, of creation. You read through Genesis 1 and 2, and there God is, he takes man and woman, plants and animals, land and water, weather, and he forms everything into this beautiful, interdependent, coherent, completely harmonious whole. It's all interwoven. It's beautiful. It's flourishing. There's growth. There's light. There's order. Everything has its place, and it works side by side with one another. Genesis 1 and 2. And then you get to Exodus 5, and what happens? You read through Exodus 5 through 11, you have exactly the opposite. Exodus 5 through 11, the plagues are nature going berserk. Exodus 5 through 11 is nature going haywire, out of whack. You have weather flying off the hook, destroying the animals. You have insects devouring plants, reptiles teeming, word out of Genesis 1, but teeming undesirably, out of control, out of proportion. Why? What's going on? It's nature going crazy. It's nature devouring itself. It's exactly the opposite of the creation order. The plagues are nature breaking down, going out of balance all the way until you get to the ninth plague. What's the ninth plague? You remember? Second to last? It's the plague of darkness. What's the first thing God did at creation? Genesis 1:3. And God said, let there be light. But before that, Genesis 1:2, we read, now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the waters, over the surface of the deep. Darkness, then light and creation. But the plagues, in the plagues, you have creation regressing, degenerating all the way until the ninth plague, where the created world is reverting back to its pre-creation darkness. It's chaos, it's formlessness, it's utter lack of order and light. Why? Why? This is not just speculation, all right? This isn't just trying to get creative with the story. Hebrew scholars unanimously tell us that the linguistic and literary ties between Exodus 5 through 11 and Genesis 1 and 2 are even more patently obvious in the original language. It's deliberate. What's going on? In the plagues, God is not just saying, you better worship me because if you don't, I'm going to get you. I'll send the gnats. So help me, I will. It's not just God saying, you better obey or I'll send you the gnats. The plagues are God saying, the natural outcome of you choosing anything other than me is your world falling apart. Your life disintegrating. Falling apart, not coming together. If you chase anything other than me, what you're going to get is disintegration. Your world won't work the way I set it up to. Because he has designed everything to point to him. So if you go after something else, there's no way it can work. And the plagues are God saying, you're going to get what you have chased. Just to push this a little bit more, look how almost logical and utterly natural the progression of the plagues is, if you remember this part. You see, once the water of the Nile was turned to blood in the first plague, think about what would happen. You got this great river, all kinds of creatures in it, and all of the water turns to blood. What happens to everything that's in the Nile once the water turns to blood? Everything in the Nile would have died, right? All of the fish, all of the swarms, everything in the water would have died when the water turns to blood, except for what? Well, things that could get out of the river. What can get out of the river? Frogs. What's plague two? Teams and teams of frogs hopping out of the water. But the thing is, frogs cannot live out of water, away from water forever, right? They die without water. So after a period of time, after days, all of those frogs would have begun to die on land. What happens when you have heaps and heaps of dead frogs lying around, heaps of dead anything lying around? You would have increasing numbers of gnats and flies. Plagues three and four. What happens when you have all kinds of gnats and flies hanging around? Disease spreads so much faster and more easily. Plagues five and six are epidemics on livestock and people. After those are two natural disasters, the weather, the hail, the locust swarm. Hear me loud and clear. I'm not saying the plagues were not miraculous. They were. They absolutely start and stop exactly when Moses says miraculous. They were significantly more extreme than anything that would have been seen before, and they all happened in this really short period of time. There's this escalating nature to the plagues, and most of all, there's the distinction between what happens to the Israelites in Goshen and what happens to the Egyptians. They were miraculous, but what I'm saying is you can't explain them away. You can't explain them away as not being miraculous. Some want to say the plague of darkness was just a sandstorm. You know, a really bad sandstorm swept in. Every single one of the plagues won't let us do that. They were a work of God, but what I'm meaning to say is they weren't arbitrary. They weren't whimsical. The plagues were not God up in heaven saying, okay, this time I'm going to make your cows turn into pink pigeons and fly away. Or Pharaoh, this time I'm going to give you the hiccups for 17 days in a row and it's going to be awful. They might strike us this way, but the plagues were not God being arbitrary. God's not being bizarre for the sake of being bizarre. The plagues were meant to show that the very natural outcome of any time we choose anything other than God, we choose a false God, the consequence is always nature unraveling. Your world, your heart, your life unraveling. I mentioned before, Danielle and I met on a mission trip to Bolivia. And on that mission trip, we had just met, certainly not married yet, not even dating yet, just, hey, that's a pretty girl on our trip. That's the level of our relationship mostly. And while we were down there in Bolivia, one of our hosts at dinner one night said, I grow these hot peppers in my garden. And these aren't like American hot peppers. These are like hot peppers. And he starts going around. He's like, I want to challenge, will somebody eat one of my hot peppers? It's so hot. You're going to struggle. You might cry. You might scream. And if you eat it, make sure you don't touch your face anywhere. Don't touch your eyes. Anyone can eat this hot pepper? Well, he scared us all sufficiently. Nobody would. So he's going around. Everyone, no, no, no. He gets to me, and Danielle looks at me and goes, dare you? So I ate the pepper. I touched it. I put it in my mouth, I took a bite, and within seconds I hopped up from the table and was screaming like a little girl, ran to the bathroom and rinsed out my mouth, washed my hands, drank like 7 cups of milk, whatever I could. It was rough, but I got through it, and the rest of the night I was good. I did not touch my eyes, and if you remember this story, I did not touch my eyes until that night, right before bed, took my contacts out. Still fine, sleep, get up the next morning, put my contacts in. I did not know I had so many veins in my eyeball. I mean, it was red everywhere. It was worse than the initial eating of the pepper. Once again, I ran to the bathroom and I'm hopping around and I'm screaming like a little girl, and we rinsed the contacts out as best we could, eventually threw them out, and wore glasses probably the rest of the trip, I'm not sure. It was awful. I did get the girl. Right, so never doubt the Florence Nightingale effect. She felt awful. But here's the point. Hot pepper. If you touch it, don't touch your eyes. Imagine if I had said, what if I do? What are you going to do about it? How foolish. The point of the warning is not, if you do this, I'm going to come along and do some unrelated bad thing to you as punishment. The point of the warning is, if you do this, the action itself is its own punishment. The action itself brings its own pain, its own harm, introduces by its very nature things, your life, your mind, your body, not working the way that it was meant to. You see, sometimes we think, I believe, in Christian circles, that if you do something wrong, some horrible accident, some horrendous fluke will happen to you because of what you did. Men, if you look at porn, men, women, but speaking to the men just for a moment, sometimes the thought is there, if you look at porn, you're going to get zapped with lightning. Or maybe you're going to get hit by a bus. Or your favorite sports team will lose the big game that weekend. It's like a jinx. Or you'll break your leg. Something unrelated, bad, will happen to you to make you pay. And of course, those things don't happen. And when they don't happen, then you have the temptation to think, I'm getting away with it. He didn't notice. It's not that big a deal. I'm getting away with it. You're not getting away. The point of sexual sin is not, if you look at that whole thing from last week, screen versus window, if you look at the thing on the screen, something unrelated, bad is going to happen to you. The point is, the action itself is its own punishment. If you look, you are in that very moment, fellas, strengthening patterns and circuitry in your brain that by themselves are rendering you less capable of interacting with the real women in your life in a healthy, functioning way. It's its own punishment. You cannot get away with it, but it's not getting hit by a bus that's going to make you own up to it. You are experiencing disintegration in your mind by its own action. Look at the plagues. You disobey, you choose a false god, your world starts to unravel. Not just sexual sin. You overwork, what happens? You see, if you overwork, it's not something random has to come in. What happens when you overwork? You know, you start to get extra stress, ulcers, digestive issues, you have trouble sleeping. You can overwork and have different kinds of deep gods. You can overwork for the sake of control. I want to have all the power. Or you can overwork for the sake of affirmation. I want people to like me, so I'm going to do a good job. Exactly which one of those deep gods you are after, false gods, will give a certain flavor to your overworking, but either way, it will lead to increased disintegration. It'll cut you off from your family. The people who are closest to you, you won't get as much closeness with them as you were meant to. As I say, you'll have GI issues. You're returning to dust. Creation working backwards. If you underwork, it's a different kind of God. It'll have the same kind of effect. If you make family your God, you put a weight on them they can never bear, they'll ultimately let you down. Keller says, like a doctor who tells the person on the brink of heart disease to start watching what they eat, the doctor is not on a power trip. And if the patient says, what if I don't? Are you going to arrest me? Are you going to fine me? What are you going to do? You're just trying to control me. No, the doctor simply knows how we've been made and what our body needs to function appropriately. How much more with God Almighty, who's not just studied you, but made you, and not just your body, but mind, soul, everything. You're inviting destruction into your life if you chase anything under than him. God in the plagues is saying, only under my rule, only there will you be fully alive. So that's it, right? That's the gospel. Obey God, because if you don't, your world will fall apart. Is that the gospel? No. That is not the God of the Bible, though that's the God some of you think you have grown up with. Some of us think we've grown up with. That's not the God of the gospel. And that is not even the God of the plagues. You see, even if you accept everything I've said so far and you try to live accordingly, you'll just be living out of fear of consequences. But you know, fear can only keep you in line so far, but it will not change your heart. Fear will not change your heart. So how do the plagues show us God in such a way that will change your heart? Three, what the plagues tell us about God's salvation. Quickly here at the end. What the plagues tell us about God's salvation. You know, it's interesting in these chapters, it's interesting how many times God warns the Egyptians. You see, if all you are after is destroying somebody, you don't tell them what's coming and when. Take the hail. Before the hail, God has Moses tell the Egyptians, Exodus 9:19, Moses says, it's going to come at this time tomorrow, so make sure you and all your people and your animals are inside. Again, if what you're after is wiping people out, you don't do that. You don't tell them how to avoid it. But the plagues are not about God destroying the maximum number of people. No, the plagues are about telling the story of a God who works the judgment of the very natural consequences of that our own actions deserve. He works the judgment in such a way as to go great lengths to save us, not even so much from those judgments, but through how those judgments are poured out and how they get played out. The plagues ultimately are the story of a God who judges in such a way as to save. He brings the Israelites out. He warns the Egyptians. Exodus 9:20, the officials who feared the Lord of the Egyptians hurried to bring their slaves and the livestock inside. Some of them are coming around and respond. But beyond even the Egyptians, beyond even the Hebrews, the plagues are about telling the story of a God who does that for the entire world. A God who warns a world of the judgment that is coming and then works that judgment in such a way as to save the world that is deserving of being under that judgment. Exodus 9:15-16, God says, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth, warning them, telling them, but that's not what he's after. He says, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. How? The plagues are chaos, disorder, unraveling, darkness. Genesis 1:2, the darkness is over the surface of the earth. Ninth plague, sun and moon are gone. Darkness, the ultimate sign that the sin of human beings deconstructs God's good creation. The light is snuffed out, it's judgment, it's darkness. And many years later, what happened? The darkness came again. Matthew 27:45. Jesus is hanging on the cross. You remember what happens? The gospel writers tell us from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, noon to three, what should have been the brightest part of the day, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. A thick darkness, an unnatural darkness, a darkness you could feel in the words of Exodus 10 in one translation. A heavy darkness settles on the earth. Jesus, light of the world, you see what's going on? Light of the world and all the disintegration, all the unraveling, all the destruction that our sin, that our pursuit of false gods deserved, all the darkness fell on him instead of on us. It's settling on Jesus. On the cross, Jesus Christ took all the forces of chaos and disintegration and destruction on himself that you and I deserved for our sin. The natural consequences he was absorbing on himself. Matthew 27:51, the earth shook and the rock split. Why? What was happening? Creation was falling apart. Creation was trembling, shaking. All the plagues of the judgment of God, the justice of God, was falling on him. At the cross, water and blood flowed, mingled down. Why? The cross was the death of the firstborn. The ultimate plague of the death of the firstborn, the very last, the tenth plague. The cross was the ultimate exodus. The ultimate getting out. The plagues were the judgment coming down on him so they would not come on us. The plagues were God working the judgment in such a way as to save. So you can't say, you can't look at God and say he's unfair in wiping people out, because you look at the cross and you see that ultimately he put himself in the place of judgment so he would not wipe people out. The judge came to be judged. The Maker came to be unmade so that he could remake you and keep you safe just as the Israelites were kept safe. You need a Savior. And only when you see who and what the plagues point to will that change your heart. It'll change your heart when you see how he has saved you by putting the plagues on himself. And that's where we'll end it and leave it today. You see, in both Exodus and then later in 1 Samuel, what we've been looking at and what we'll, Lord willing, look at next week, both times God does this incredible display of his nature and his person and his glory, and then the ball's in the people's court. What will you do with it? How will you respond? Someone came up to me after last week and said, isn't it amazing? After the ark does all of this havoc in the land of the Philistines could have said, oh, this is the real God. Let's keep it and worship him. But what do? Get him out of here. No place here. Same thing as the Egyptians. Some of them come around. The rest, by and large, stay hardened, stay obstinate. Get him out. Send not just the people, but the God out. That's the choice before you. Will you stay hard? Will you stay separated from him? Will you keep pursuing the other things you think will give you life, even having seen what they lead to? Will you stay on your own? Or having seen not just the consequences, but the God that all of this is pointing to, will you humble yourself and repent and place your faith in him and say, a God who would place the plagues of his justice on himself to save me, I will worship that God. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means for him to get you out of the land of captivity. We pray by his grace he would do it here for each of us. Let's pray together. God, I pray by your word and by your Holy Spirit, would you show us the uniqueness of who you are? Truly, there is none like you. You are holy. You are utterly unique and distinct. You are the creator. All else is creation. I pray that you would also, by your grace, lead us to see the consequences of choosing anything other than you. Let us see the foolishness of running after other things, and I pray, give us the wisdom to know how the judgment works out, that it's not random and unrelated. But give us understanding how the actions of sin itself is its own destruction and penalty. And most of all, we pray, unveil your glory in Christ before our eyes in such a way that you would save us and lead us to repentance and saving faith in you. In his name we pray, amen. You can stay separate from him, or you can acknowledge him in repentance and faith and worship. That's what the plagues are pointing us to, and that's what our closing song is about. We're going to sing the Lord's Prayer as our close, and as we do, this is your opportunity to say, I want to be a part of that kingdom. Not any of these others. That kingdom, that's the one I am in and with, and I am praying that kingdom, Lord, may you bring it here on earth as it is in heaven. So let's stand and let's sing and let's pray as we do. When you see the plagues anywhere in the Bible, hope you know and understand and remember, they are meant to show us there is no one like the Lord. He alone is God. And they are meant to show us if you try to chase anything else, anyone else with your heart other than him, it will not work out. It cannot work out because he's designed everything to lead us to and point us to him. That's what we need to know for next week. We plan to get back into 1 Samuel 6, and we'll see more of these same themes there in relation not to the Egyptians, but to the Philistines. And ultimately, leading us to this great God who saves us from the judgment that we deserve by pouring it on himself. I encourage you to go and live in worship of him. Be a part of his kingdom being unveiled here on this earth. By his grace, may that be so for each one of us. Amen.